You can be seated. Some of you might remember the movie Ben-Hur. My Ben and I watched it a few weeks ago. He was very patient with me. I'd seen it quite a few times. And you know, when I first time I saw it in high school, I thought, oh my goodness, a three-hour movie, there's an intermission. Well, these days, three-hour movies are like Marvel movies and Lord of the Rings, and they don't put an intermission in there. That would have been nice. But it was free of my smart TV, so I dove down that hole for a while. And some of you might remember the movie. It came out in 1959, starring Charlton Heston, based on the 1880 novel about this fictional character who lived during the life of Christ. His name was Judah Ben-Hur. He was a wealthy prince, and as the story goes, he's unjustly imprisoned for accidental injury of a governor who was marching by. And there's one scene, he's being dragged in chains as a prisoner to the galleys. And he falls exhausted, dehydrated, in a very hot, probably summer day. And he falls to the ground feeling like he's about to die in the middle of this Jewish village. And a local young carpenter saw him and gave him some water. And we find out an hour later in the movie what was implied, that this carpenter was Jesus. And in a dramatic turn of plot, years later, Judah Ben-Hur sees Jesus fall with similar weakness under the weight of the cross and takes the opportunity to give him some water in return. It's a moving scene of generosity, empathy, and serving someone with humility. And the movie as a whole, it shows us the corruption of power, the rise of a scrappy underdog that Charlton Heston plays well, but also how Jesus raises up the powerless. You know, there's a lot of talk about power in our world today. If you look on social media or the news headlines, there's a lot of people upset about who's in power and what's happening and their methods in all different directions. If you go to the movies or see ads, hey Carl, can you turn me down a little bit? If you see movies or ads or stories about individual power, these heroes are held up for us in stories that focus on my power to do things, to make a difference, to have my say or speak my truth, and define things how I want to. I'm the center of my story, and all those haters and annoying people better get out of my way. We talk about power as a sense of autonomy. And when my power is abridged or someone disagrees with me, I could claim I'm being oppressed, depending on what group I'm in. We might see protesters holding signs that say, power to the people. And there are calls in our world for limits of power, rule of law, checks and balances. The internet was created with the idea that knowledge is power, and that more knowledge is more power. But then someone eventually asks, as we discover ourselves manipulated by search engines or AI, who defines knowledge? Do those in power define knowledge? Or I think about my high school social studies and history class. It's a narrative of those who have power and those who don't. Wars and conquest and dynastic lists of people I had to memorize. And of course, the grand imposing castles of Europe and those cities that rise and fall. And then, of course, there's the classic battle of power between the sexes. It started with a mutual act of sin in the garden, and we've been blaming each other ever since. We can summarize a lot of it as vying for power, whether in expressions of sexism, machismo, certain waves of feminism. Who gets to be in charge? Who has the dominant voice? Who does more work or less work? Who defines reality? In the midst of all of this chaos, I just want to throw up my hands and say, let's get rid of it. Throw the ring in the mountain. Let go of that ring of power, as we see depicted in Lord of the Rings. But who gave humans power? And what is power for? Of course, I'm giving a sermon, so I'm going to start talking about God and power. And when we talk about God and power, people object and bring up stories of religious abuse, hypocrisy, colonialism, the list goes on. Is there any good exercise of power? Well, I want to read a story to you. You've heard it before. But I read this story, been thinking about it through the lens of power, from John 13. And this is a reading of the gospel, so I invite you to stand to honor Christ. Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter then said to him, "Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we unpack this story, it's happening during the Feast of the Passover, the feast that celebrates what Lydia read in the book of Exodus, and the reason why we're having unleavened bread tonight for communion rather than our normal white bread, lovely puffiness. It's unleavened to remind us of what the Jews went through as they escaped Egypt. It's a celebrating of God's delivering Israel from slavery, from oppression, God empowering them as a people. And as John describes Jesus here, it says Jesus knew that his hour to depart from this world had come. Jesus knew this part of the story. And as you look at verse 1 and verse 3, it's clear Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew the story was going to have a good ending. He's going back to the Father. And he has all the power. He is in control. He knows what he's going to do. And his divine intention in this is clear. And it also says in these first verses here, in verse 1, that Jesus loved the disciples to the end, or completely, or to the uttermost. So we see here already power mixed with love, which is kind of one of the first things to remember when it comes to power. It must always be tied with love. And as we see this unfold, we recognize washing of feet is something you usually do before you have a meal. When you come into the house after walking bare feet or in sandals in the dusty Palestine, you need foot washing already. It's like walking into a house with muddy shoes and halfway through dinner saying, oh, I forgot to take these off. Sorry, everybody. Sorry. The rug is already ruined, you know? And so Jesus is washing feet at the wrong time. What's going on here? Because I think in this, Jesus is showing there's more significance to what he's doing than just a mere washing of the toes and cleanliness. But it's also more than just a mere lesson in humility, as we see these verses. And also, another thing that we see, the way John writes the story, is the washing of the feet is interlaced with betrayal. It's like every third or fourth verse, it mentions Judas again. It's not just like a couple sentences, okay, Judas has his plan, and then let's get to the story. Jesus is washing feet. He's teaching about washing feet, and it mentions Judas. And we see in Judas a corrupt and worldly approach to power. Many scholars say Judas was frustrated with Jesus because he wasn't asserting himself to be a geopolitical leader, to free them from the Romans. And so Judas ropes in religious and governmental power to stop Jesus. And some theorize that Judas wanted to just wake up Jesus to what he had to do. He didn't really want him to die. We don't know. But the text says he's planning to betray him, and the devil is at work in him. And John, in his writing, interweaves this contrast of two power brokers. Judas, wanting to use the power of the state and religious authority, versus Jesus, using his divine power in a loving and servant-shaped way. And in verse 4 and 5, we have the narrative of Jesus taking off his clothes except for his tunic and washing feet. And you've probably heard stories before of how menial this is. This is the work of the servant. This is not the work of the butler. This is the work of the bottom of the totem pole servant. Jeeves would never do this in a British show. This is the servant that's in tattered clothes doing this. And of course, we get that sometimes humorous objection by Peter. He's like, no, I don't want this. But then when Jesus says, you got to have it, he's like, okay, well, give it all, you know. And it's notable that nobody objects until Peter. Judas doesn't even object. And maybe wonder what's going on in Judas's head through all of this. I could only speculate. But in Luke's version of the Last Supper, it mentions that the disciples were disputing about who's the greatest. One of those conversations. And Jesus' reply in Luke 22 is, he says, I am among you as one who serves. And so this is what they were talking about at dinner, which might be one of the many reasons he does washing of feet after dinner. Let me show you why fighting for who's important is the wrong approach. And he steps down and he washes their feet. So his action is a further rebuke to their attitude. But Jesus also explains it more fully, that this is a practice he's doing to symbolize, to remind them of their need to be clean, and that Jesus is the source of our cleansing. And I think also he's using the shock value. If I were to psychologize this, maybe Jesus is using this to get them ready for the cross. Washing of feet is a prelude of the cross itself. This washing of feet doesn't cleanse them of sin, but gets them ready to recognize Jesus' approach to power and leadership is completely upside down, because the leader, the ruler of the universe, is going to experience death and suffering for the sake of the redemption of the world in a way that's completely opposite from the Save the Day movies that we watch. And of course, as we scan through the text, verses 10 and 11, Jesus is very aware of Judas. He says that there's one of you who's not clean. We know who it is, but the disciples don't. Jesus washed the feet of the betrayer. Power in leadership includes serving people who don't honor you. People who know are going to stab you in the back. Jesus doesn't promise that Judas will be cleansed from sin. He says Judas was unclean, that he was not clean. But Judas experienced this expression of Jesus' love and generosity. Judas had a choice to to turn it around then. But no, he went on to sin freely. He didn't repent. There's no indication that he sought forgiveness. He died of suicide, full of guilt and shame, but not willing to fully repent and turn back. And Jesus, in verse 12, explains it further. He asks that great rhetorical question a teacher does after an example. Do you know what I've done? Let's think about it, class. And he verifies and reminds them that he is their teacher and his Lord. Yes, he's their rabbi, a common word used for teachers in that day, but also Lord. People didn't call their teacher Lord, but Jesus is saying, yes, I am divine. I am the Lord, God of the universe, and I have just washed your feet. And he says, follow my example. Jesus, the creator, the all-powerful, washed the disciples' feet. The all-knowing washed the disciples' feet. And Jesus calls us to follow his example. And I don't think he means for us to have an annual ceremony that some churches do. And those are lovely sometimes, but if that's what we limit the application of this passage to, I think we miss the point. What Jesus calls us to is, at the very least, be ready to do menial tasks, to serve one another, to think about what that looks like. Jesus, in verse 16, seems to indicate that there's still a hierarchy of power. There's still leaders and workers in that economy, slaves and masters. There's messengers and senders. But Jesus says, in the midst of the hierarchy of the universe, of which I'm the Lord, you're no better than me. So if I wash feet, you should wash feet too, because you're following me. If you think you don't need to follow Jesus, if you don't think you need to wash feet, are you asserting you're greater than your master because you know better? That's kind of what he's saying here. And then he ends with this blessing. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. When I thought about what does it mean to wash feet, working in healthcare, I've seen a lot of ugly feet. I'm sure that most of you have good-looking feet and all of that, and I know some of you love pedicures, but there are some feet that are really hard to wash. But Jesus says we're blessed if we do this. Not just the physical, but all that Jesus implies in this. The world says we're blessed if we're on top, if we have more, if we can do more, if we can be more than others. And Jesus' teaching and example is the opposite. In Jesus' teaching, he said that the poor, the grieving, the persecuted are blessed. Jesus said that those who lose their life will find it, that the last shall be first, that the kingdom is like seeds and leaven, not like an earthquake or a tsunami. Jesus calls Herod the Great a fox at one point, and he's not fazed about Pilate's assertions of power. But he tells his disciples to give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. Jesus said he came to serve, and whoever is great must be a servant, be a slave. Jesus says we're blessed if we do these things. And we see this through church history. The great saints and martyrs shine because they've lived lives of sacrifice, and many have died for Christ amidst opposition. We see this in John the Baptist, who said that famous phrase, "May he become greater and I become lesser." We see this in the Apostle Barnabas, who he wasn't just Paul's friendly sidekick like in a Disney movie. Barnabas was the one who saw Paul after his conversion and convinced the apostles that he's okay, that he's trustworthy. Sure, he killed your friends, but he's okay now. That's Barnabas advocating for the spiritual transformation he saw in Paul. And then there's Barnabas later advocates for John Mark's growth and transformation, and to a degree that he and Paul get in a split and fight and go different directions. Barnabas was such a servant, such a man wanting to empower others, he got the nickname Son of Encouragement. That's a great nickname to have. Power in the story of the saints and martyrs echo Jesus' approach. Power, according to Jesus, works better when you give it away, when it's not hoarded or taken. Like money, we all seem to want more of it. But we show maturity and virtue when we give it away. It's a recent book on power that came out called Playing God by Andy Crouch. I imagine some of you might have heard it or read it. It speaks about power as a gift. Instead of merely a corrupting and necessary evil, Andy Crouch sees God giving us power so that we can reflect His image. Crouch describes Jesus-shaped power as life-giving, as creative, as effective stewardship and emulation of our Creator. The Creator has all the power in the universe, and what does He do? He's wise and generous, making this astounding sphere full of plants and animals and things that blow us away, even to the degree that there's these mysterious creatures under the sea that none of us have ever seen until a year ago. Now we can see it on National Geographic and praise the Lord for it. God uses His power to astound us generations before He knows we're going to learn about it. Power exists to bring something abundant and astonishing out of nothing. That's how God approaches power. And God approaches power in a way that delegates so that what He makes and creates is self-sustaining and thriving. God's not afraid to delegate power. Too often we see power as coercive and violent, something that drives corrupt leaders and oppresses marginalized groups. We could get into the weeds with the writings of Foucault and Nietzsche on such topics. But the passage in John 13 turns much of what they say on its head. What they describe is how power is abused after the fall. Instead of emulating God, we pretend to be God and think we know better. So we manipulate, we coerce, we get violent so we can get our way to the top. Jesus, in this passage, in His words and His actions, says no to all of that. In John 6, Jesus says, He will give His flesh for the life of the world. Life is not a zero-sum game, a violent fight for power or vying for status and privilege. Life is for giving it all away, according to Jesus. In the end, we all die, and we can't take it with us, none of it. Like the old joke, you never see a U-Haul trailer attached to the back of a hearse. Jesus seems to say that if we give it away before we die, we won't lose our soul. Now, there's one caveat, that there are certain personalities who are overly giving, overly submissive, but it might come from a low view of themselves, or a response to trauma, or a desire to passively, aggressively manipulate somebody. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Not that kind of washing of feet. Godly service comes out of a fullness of spirit. It's led by the Spirit. It's life-giving. It doesn't care about status or being the right sort of person, like keeping up appearances, that old BBC show with Miss Bouquet. It's not about accumulating everything. We give and we steward power out of abundance because our cup runneth over. As John says, we love because He first loved us. We see Jesus not averse to using power, but He's not concerned with status or the privileges of power. So to wrap things up, we must remember that Jesus wants a new community among whom power would be used always and only for flourishing, and that privilege and status are disdained or discarded. In John 13, Jesus restores power to its original purpose, cleansing it of its distortions, the power to love a both lovely but loveless world to the uttermost. And I know some of us have been hurt by the powerful, whether it's being hurt from as high up as the government or even hurt by powerful people in our own family. As we come to the Lord's table, come and let Jesus give to you. Let him heal your heart through his perfect and loving, powerful presence. As we go to the Lord's table, I invite you to spend time in prayer, maybe even imagining Jesus washing your feet. Open yourself to the abundance of the Holy Spirit until your cup runneth over. Some of us, as we think of what Jesus did in the Lord's table, might need to adjust our relationship to power. As we live day to day, let us prayerfully let the Spirit question our actions. Who am I serving here in this moment? Myself or something else? Am I trying to manipulate or coerce with this responsibility I have? How can I serve better and do this in a way that fosters abundance and God's beauty? And maybe this means approaching conversations differently. Maybe finding ways to stop and listen first, or to be more curious about what others think before we start talking and narrating our own stream of consciousness. Maybe this means volunteering to do the gross things, the yucky things, the inconvenient things, the tiring things. Maybe it means letting go of control, letting ourselves ask for help, letting others help us and wash our feet. Maybe it means serving others even in the moments of inconvenience. I wanted to go to the bathroom the other day at the hospital, and it was closed for maintenance. So I grumbled to myself and ran off to find another one. I've worked there for years, so I know where they all are, even the hidden ones. But what if, when I saw it closed and I saw the worker just in the distance, what if instead of grumbling, I said, you know what? Thank you for cleaning this space. It's always so clean. It feels comfortable. And I know it's not glorious work, but you do a great job, and what you do is necessary for the common good. So thank you. I wish I'd done that. I didn't even get close. But that might be a way of washing feet, of just saying thank you to the invisible and the nameless in our world. Maybe washing feet means changing our budget. Oh, this is meddlesome here, I know. But how much do we spend on amusements, tasty treats and drinks or adventures versus how much we give to the poor or Christian ministries? How do we wash feet with our wallet? I invite you to spend time praying and thinking about what washing feet would look like for you. What areas of power need adjustment in your own life? Judah Ben-Hur in the movie learned through various twists of plot that that power is not something we're entitled to. Even the power of the voice. Judah Ben-Hur learned that power is not something we're entitled to, and that more power will not make life easier. He saw that generosity that saved his life through a cup of water was a mere taste of Jesus' gift of what was yet to come on the cross. Andy Crouch said that Jesus' approach to power is terrifying. It is a holy power, utterly purified, without an ounce of self-protection or self-regard. Jesus' only use of power was to create, never to protect himself or exalt himself. As Jesus washed his disciples' feet, let us pray about ways we can wash one another's feet. And as we bear witness this week to Jesus giving himself up on the cross, let us pray about ways to take up our own cross and follow him, to take up the basin and towel and follow him. Let us, in our stewardship of God's creative genius, put those in the halls of power that make the headlines to shame. May we give up the power we cling to and marvel at God's power at work through us, transforming lives and the world. Amen.